A world-renowned and famous theologian once was asked how he would define Christianity, and his answer was, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." As true as that is, and you could not get anything more truer, if that's the word, if that is the extent of our understanding of the gospel, we will prove to be very anemic, impoverished people. Please do not count yourself as one of a group of people that just said, "Just give me the basics. Just to know that Jesus loves me is all that matters." Because you will find yourself struggling and frustrated. We have to go deep in order to receive the blessing. Next year, God willing, in the studies in Galatians, those that you will be taking it, you will come to this profound understanding in the book of Galatians, which we all would hold to be a book about the gospel of grace. But Paul, interestingly, arrives at a juncture in Galatians that teaches us that as you truly understand the depths of the gospel, then you will truly also understand what it means to be Spirit-filled. Because God says that the Spirit has come to glorify Jesus. And as we glorify Jesus greater in the gospel, the Spirit has greater control in our lives. So don't count yourself as one who says, just leave me in kindergarten, that'll get me to heaven. And when we hit Genesis 15, we're starting to go very deep. Some of the concepts are profound. They're profound not only because the literature that we have in front of us is ancient literature and the customs and traditions are not those that are familiar to us, but they're deep and profound because they speak of a gospel that is deep and profound. And so with some help by the Holy Spirit, I would like to start to take us down below the surface in this great, great chapter. I'm going to start with an illustration because I think sometimes illustrations help. And I'm praying that this one will help and not send us in the wrong direction. So bear with me as I tell you this story that I made up. Janusz is a fine Jewish boy. He was raised in the traditional religion of Judaism. And while he was overseas from his home country in Israel, he met a fine Jewish girl by the name of Yaffa. So we have a story of Janusz and Yaffa. Their relationship started to blossom. But sadly, at one point, Janusz had to go back to Israel. So before leaving, he decides to pop the question. He says, "Yaffa, if you marry me, I will be faithful to you forever, and all that I have is yours." Well, with a resounding yes, Janusz and Yaffa were engaged. Now, in their culture, betrothal wasn't marriage, but it was awful close. They were as good as married, except not quite. So Janusz turns to Yaffa and says, "Janusz, I love you. Because you have believed my proposal and taken me at my word, from this day onward, I consider you my wife. I look forward to the day when we can seal our love in the covenant of marriage and forever live our lives for one another." I suggest, beloved, that if you understand that story, you understand Genesis 15. I'm teaching primarily on verses 2 to 8 today. I found the chapter too big and too overwhelming for us this morning, so I'm centering only on a part, and Lord willing, when I'll pick this up again and complete chapter 15. And I won't go into the context or the outline. I put that in your notes so we can bypass that. You know where we're at today, verses 2 to 8. But first, I'd ask you to pray with me. Spirit of the living God, I pray that you would cause in the hearts and minds of those of us who love you, those of us who have been called by name, by your name, to find within ourselves a deep affection and a burning passion for the Lord Jesus Christ and his amazing grace to us. Press our hearts firmly to your word. Open our ears and our minds that we might be able to receive things that are unusual and even perhaps foreign to us. And I pray again that you would grant me grace, clarity, and faithfulness to your word so that Jesus will be praised. Amen. So if you would look with me at Genesis 15, the first verse is really, I believe, God's comment on what just happened in Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, Abraham bypassed the reward, bypassed the opportunity to take the land. And God comes to him in a vision and says to him, Abram, I am your shield and your reward will be great. We might ask the question, what was the reward that God had in his mind? And we see that if you flip back a couple of pages to chapter 13, verse 16, we read, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. God is bringing to Abram a huge promise. But promises don't change the circumstance, do they? Sometimes the promise, although it encourages us and gives us hope, it doesn't change the circumstance. God had said to Abram, I will make your offspring huge. But Abram still has no heir. He still has no son. So in his thinking, he says, well, perhaps Eliezer, my servant, that's who will be the heir. I will ratify agreement with Eliezer, and he will be the heir. And God says to him in Genesis 15:4, this man shall not be your heir. Get that out of your mind, Abram. Don't even go down that road. This man shall not be your heir. And then God changes the metaphor. Before, in chapter 13, he says, your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. That's a lot of people. Now he says, Abram, look up into the heavens. Look up into the stars. Count the stars. That will be the number of your offspring. Billions upon billions upon billions. In verse 5 of Genesis 15. And now we come to verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You'll recall that I'm fascinated with Holy Spirit editorial comments. This is an editorial comment by the Spirit of God. It doesn't describe the narrative, the story. The story exists, and then the Holy Spirit then applies this comment about Abram. And Abram believed God, and it counted to him as righteousness. And for the rest of our time this morning, I'm going to unpack that one verse. And I'm going to do it by focusing on two main words in this verse. The words believe and the word righteousness. So let's notice it again. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Why is this comment inserted in here? Why is it important? Why would the Holy Spirit take the author, whom we believe to be Moses, and say this at this point? Write this at this point. I believe that he did it for a reason. And I'm going to give you the reason, and I'm going to give you the reason why I believe it's the reason. The reason this comment is inserted in here is so that for time memorial, for time forever, we would understand the nature of saving faith. Okay? I believe this comment is here so that you and I this morning, sitting where we are, when asked the question, what does it mean to believe in God, we will know. And the reason I get to say that is because that's how the New Testament writers treat this verse. Paul primarily and James understand this verse as being the example of what it means to believe in God. So I believe it's safe for me to go out on this limb and make this statement. God the Spirit put this in Genesis 15:6 so that you and I would know, we would know beyond knowing what it means to believe in God. And the reason I say that is because the New Testament understands that's the reason it's here. Paul and James particularly understand that this is the model of saving faith. Abraham is not getting saved in Genesis 15. May I make that clear? Abraham is not getting saved in Genesis 15. God is doing something with Abraham on the basis of his faith. This does not save Abraham. Abraham was called long before that and believed in God long before that. But here Abraham is believing a promise and God is doing something based on that. This is not Abraham's salvation moment. But the New Testament authors emphasize this as showing us what saving faith is all about. In other words, this is the paradigm. Do you understand the word paradigm? This is the way we ought to think. This is the pattern of what we ought to think. When we hear a faith in God that saves, this is how we ought to think. Our minds ought to go back to Genesis 15. We will be asked that many, many times. And you will go through society and through your community and your family, and you'll hear of people who believe in God. And the question on your mind is, do they believe like Abraham believes? That ought to be where you go with your head. And the reason you go there is because the New Testament writers tell us to go there. They said, this is how you believe. Now here's my definition of faith that erupts from this text. Faith is responding to God in the face of His staggering, stunning promises. How many of you would agree that offspring that equal the number of stars is a staggering, stunning promise? That's amazing, isn't it? Faith is responding to God in the face of His staggering, stunning promises, taking Him at His word plainly. Faith takes God at His word plainly. We sung that this morning in one of the songs we sang. We take Him at His word. And we are assured that what He promises will be a reality. And then we act in keeping with that belief. That's another part of Genesis 15 and 17 that we'll get to. So when we think of saving faith, we receive as a people stunning and staggering promises from God. We take Him at His word, assured that what He says in His promises will be a reality, and we act according to that. That's faith. Let's go back to, do you remember their names? They're Jewish names, by the way. I just really Googled this to get the right. Yanish and Yaffa. Okay, let's go back to them. Yaffa's living in a strange country, far away from Yanish's home. He promises to marry her, be faithful to her, to love and protect her. And not only that, he promises that all that he has will be hers. She will be a co-heir of his. And when he promised that to her, she took him at his word and said, yes. And the moment, listen to me, this is so important. The moment she said yes, her status in life changed instantly. We don't understand that because we live in a North American culture. Engagement and betrothal is totally different in our context. But in a Hebrew context, the moment she said yes, her status changed instantly. Her relationship changed instantly. She was as good as married, almost. Watch what happens to Abram. Verse 6 again. And he believed the Lord, and he, that being God, counted it to him as righteousness. I'm going to argue that the moment Abram believed the staggering, stunning promise of God and took God at His word, his status changed in an instant. And God considered him differently than He did the moment before. God counted him righteous. He saw him as righteous. Now immediately as Christians, we have an idea in our mind what that word righteous means. And I'm sorry to make this more confusing, but it's not the way we normally think. We have to understand Genesis 15 first in the context of Genesis 15 before we start inserting New Testament ideas. What did Abraham understand when God said to him, Abraham, I count you now, I consider you now, I see you now, I perceive you now righteous? What did Abraham understand by that? Well, we need to get some help. So I'd ask you to turn with me to Psalm 106. Now I'm going to read verses 28 to 31. Then they, meaning Israel, yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation. What's going on here? Well, if we go back into the story, Israel, against God's law, the men started to cohabitate and to marry pagan women. They started to live immorally, and they started to worship the gods of these pagan women. And in response to their idolatry, God sent a plague. In the midst of the plague, think of this. This is R-rated. An Israelite and a Midianite woman went to the sanctuary and engaged in sexual immorality at the door of the tabernacle. Phinehas, a Levite, a priest of the Aaronic priesthood, picked up his spear and drove it through both of them. And God counted him righteous from generation to generation. What does that mean? It means that the honor of Phinehas was bestowed on him from everlasting to everlasting, and he and his children also received this honor. When Phinehas obeyed the covenant of God, God regarded him as righteousness, bestowing upon him an eternal and everlasting legacy that he would be remembered not only as a person, but all his family from generation to generation. Now I'm building an idea with you. Hang in with me. The same idea is also spoken of in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 4. I'll read it to you. You didn't turn there. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. There we have the same idea again. God commending him by his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. There's the same idea. Abel did what was right, showing faith in God, and God regarded him as righteous in that from that point onward, Abel has an enduring, everlasting legacy. He has a continuing inheritance. So to Phinehas and to Abel and now to Abram, God says, I count you now as righteous, what God is saying, I consider you as one who has already obtained an everlasting legacy. Now, I know it's hard for you to fight against New Testament notions at this point, but you need to really understand this, that what happening in Genesis 15, God, because of Abram's trust in him, God said, from this point on, your status has changed, and I consider you as one who has already obtained an eternal inheritance. Your legacy will go on through you and your children forever and ever and ever. That's what the meaning of the word righteousness is in Genesis 15. Back to Yanush and Yaffa. When Yaffa believed Yanush's proposal, in an instant of time, she became his co-heir. He would have to divorce her to remove her from the right of being an heir of his possessions. You know that from the Christmas story, don't you? Now, she is considered his wife in every aspect except they have yet to culminate and consummate their marriage, which God is going to do with Abram later in the last half of the chapter. But even before God consummates the covenant with Abram, he considers him as his heir and gives him an eternal legacy. which we call eternal life. So this then becomes the pattern for New Testament belief. Faith takes God at His word, and for all who do, He guarantees an enduring legacy. Under the banner of salvation, we call this justification. It's called eternal life. So when I import the New Testament idea into this pattern of thinking, in this pattern of behavior, what God is saying through His apostles, Paul and James, to all who take me at my word, I count them as already obtained eternal life. Amen? They already have an enduring legacy, even though the enact hasn't been consummated yet. We're not in heaven yet. We haven't received the inheritance yet. We're still yet to receive it, but God sees all who have faith in Him as already obtaining it. It's already done, except for the final consummation. As a side note, I want to say, because I'm going to remind you of this when we come back to Genesis 15 later. True Christian understanding of a relationship with God is always this way. And one of the most interesting things is, now you think of this, think how weird this is. Nobody can be righteous before God according to the Bible until they're first counted righteous by God. You see this? This isn't in any other religion. And if there's any form of Christianity that denies that, it is a false form of Christianity. True Christianity insists that God must first consider you righteous before He makes you righteous. And that pattern in Genesis 15 is taught and profoundly explained through the Bible. And it's absolutely phenomenal to understand it. That before you are made righteous, God counts you and considers you righteous. He already considers you as one who has obtained the eternal legacy. He already considers you and I as one who has already obtained the inheritance before we even get it. You reverse that and you have a false gospel. You turn that around, you got a false religion. Because this is an act of God's grace. This is an act of God's mercy. The new covenant principle that runs through the scriptures is that you have to be counted righteous before you even obtain the inheritance. And starting in Genesis 15, we see that principle. The New Testament picks up exactly the same pattern. When you and I come to God in faith in His Son, when we take Him at His word and trust Him explicitly, when we believe His promise of eternal life, the moment that happens, God considers us as already having obtained it. Going back to Yanesh and Yapha. Yapha said yes to Yanesh, and because of that, and from that moment on, her status changed in their relationship. She was now a co-inheritor of all that he had. She was loved. She was accepted. She was received. She was treated as a woman already married to him. No longer did she have to perform. No longer did she have to live up to some false expectation to earn his love. No longer did she have to wonder if what he promised would come true. For under the law, she was already considered his wife the moment she said yes. It was as good as done. She only had one thing to do, and that was to enjoy her new status. That's all she had to do. Was live in keeping with his promise as his wife. She just had to believe him and take him at his word. Christian, there's a practical message for you here this morning. Because I find in my heart, and I find in the heart of many of you here, a false expectation that you have to do this and you have to do that to please God. You have to do this, you have to do that to be accepted by Him and received by Him and loved by Him. You do not. You simply have to believe His promise. You simply have to believe His promise and take Him at His word. And the moment you do that, He regards you as a different person. He regards you as one who's already arrived. He regards you as one who's already received the inheritance. You say, Pastor Jim, why is that helpful to me? And the answer is because I've never met a single human being who can earn, who can work hard enough, who can strive hard enough to earn God's love. There's nobody. Nobody can be perfect enough and good enough, diligent enough to earn God's approval. It must come by grace. It must come the moment you and I believe. And then we get to live in the light of that approval. Then we get to live in the light of that encouragement. And if you're here this morning and you're a person that knows Christ as your Savior, but you're struggling, you're saying, I wonder if He loves me, I wonder if He really accepts me, then I call you today to believe again. Not to be saved again, but to believe again. To take Him at His word, to take Him at the staggering promise He made when He says, all who come to me, I will never cast away. When He says, repent and believe and you will have eternal life. That's faith. Taking God at His word and living in light of His promises. Christian, when you believe, your eternity was secured. The very moment you believed, you became a co-heir in the gospel. The moment you believed, you gained eternal life and an everlasting inheritance. The moment you believed, God saw you as a co-heir with His Son. And now I call you as your pastor and as one who loves you, and I call myself to live in light of that. To live today as a child of God who's already received the promise. To live today as one who belongs to the Most High God. The moment the woman believed, she became a new person. Her status was changed. And she gained what she never had before, an eternal legacy. Let's pray together. Father, my hope and my prayer is that the depth of this truth will just permeate through our whole being. It is so hard for some to believe that today, because of faith, they are accepted. They are forgiven. They're made co-heirs with Jesus. That their inheritance is guaranteed and that there is a reservation in heaven for them. And so, Father, I pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You will grant assurance to those who are struggling this morning. Father, grant to Your church an understanding of the truth that immediately sees error. For indeed, we cannot reverse this process and hope to please You. It's still today, as I talk to You, Father, such an amazing, amazing truth that we must be considered righteous before we're made righteous. But that's the gospel. That's our hope. That's our foundation. Lord, seal Your word by the work of Your Spirit this morning. Cause it to settle in great measure upon your people. And Lord, I don't forget that there might be some here this morning who have never trusted You. They've never taken You at Your word. They've never plainly believed You. Dispel any arguments, Father, that they might have. Dispel any ideas that they have to be good enough or right enough or correct enough. And help them to understand that they simply need to believe. Believe the staggering, stunning promises of Your word. And to believe that all who believe in You will never perish, but have eternal life. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.